Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're looking at the purpose of the law, or why the law then? Why did God institute the law after he had made the promise to Abraham? Here's our overview of Galatians, of course, and we're looking at the last subsection of that second section of Galatians, justification by faith. Remember, Galatians breaks down very easily into three parts. First, Paul defends his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2, and he defends it against these Judaizers, we call them, who went around to the Galatian churches after Paul had been there and said Paul's doctrine was okay, but he left something out. He didn't say that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, as well as believing. So Paul defends his apostleship first. He says, I have the authority to write scripture. I have the authority to tell you what is truth. And in doing so, he comes to justification by faith in chapters 3 and 4, and that will correct the problem they were having in the Galatian churches. Remember, Galatia was a region. It wasn't a city, and there were several churches, Iconia, Lystra, Derbe, in Galatia. So he goes on to explain justification by faith, and in doing so, he points out the place of the law. And then he goes on in chapters 5 and 6 to apply this doctrine. All the first four chapters are very doctrinal, and then 5 and 6 are what we call the practical section, where he will explain the Christian life in light of the doctrine that he's just taught. He's going to say, does it mean I can do anything I want? Because it's of the promise and not of the works of law. You know, I get justified by God's grace through faith, so that means I can do anything I want to. That's not the conclusion that Paul would come to. We'll see that in chapters 5 and 6. We left off last time with the purpose of the law. I'll do the outline again in case you weren't here. The purpose of the law is 3:15 through chapter 4. And the first thing Paul does very emphatically, and we just finished that out last hour, is he says that the law did not modify the promise. And by the promise he means the promise God gave to Abraham that salvation is through faith and faith alone. Very important. That's the promise God gave to Abraham. And he makes it clear that the coming of the law 430 years later cannot nullify that promise. Because God does not make promises he doesn't keep. So the law, which came later, can't modify the promise. It can't nullify the promise. Well, then the question naturally arises, why did God institute the law? And that's the next section in 3:19 through 24 that we'll be looking at this hour. Why did God institute law then if it couldn't bring about salvation? Well, there's an immediate purpose, and that immediate purpose is to point out sin. That's in chapter 3, verse 19. Look, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, or because of sin. Now, there's two views on why the law was added based on this. It was added because of transgressions, and we'll get to that in detail this hour. That was the immediate purpose of the law. The ultimate purpose is justification by faith. And that's verse 24, where he says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the very law itself that these Galatians were trying to be justified by is impossible or incapable of justifying them. It is a tutor to lead them to something that can justify them, the cross work of Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose of the law. That's the ultimate purpose of the law, to lead us to Jesus Christ. He goes on to point out in this section the position of those justified by faith in 3:25 through 4:7, and that position will be as sons of Abraham. And then the slavery of legalism in 8 or 4, chapter 4, 8 through 31. Now, last time we left off in verse 19, talking about why the law then. If the law cannot impart blessing, the law cannot impart justification, the promise did that, and the law cannot change the promise, why did God institute the law in the first place? Why was there a Mosaic law? Why was there a rule-keeping system? And that's what we're going to answer today. And this is in 19 through 24. Let's read those verses first and get an overview. Verse 19 says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came," and I added the because it's there in the Greek text, "before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." Now, by way of introduction, this passage in Galatians is what we call a key passage. What is a key passage? A key passage is one that deals directly with the subject at hand. It deals directly with the subject, not indirectly. There are no inferences, no deductions that we have to make. Paul states directly that he's going to deal with this subject. He says, "Why the law then?" And he goes on to explain it. So it's a key passage. He says, "This is what I'm explaining. Why the law?" So if you want to look for the purpose of the law, where would you go? Would you go to the Pentateuch? Well, not really. You'd go here because Paul is saying this is the purpose of the law. He did the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And this one, it boggles my mind because this is also a key passage. It's a passage that Paul says he is going to address. And it's a passage about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:1. And there are so many bizarre different gospels flying around. Paul says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you." So he says, this is the gospel. I make it known to you, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So he's saying, this is the gospel, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. That's a first-class conditional if. He's assuming they do. So you believed it then, you believe it now. Unless you believed in vain. Now that part scares some people and it gets them worried, but it's talking about the subject of 1 Corinthians 15, and that is that some of the Corinthians did not believe in resurrection. And he's going to tell those Corinthians, if you don't believe in resurrection, then Jesus Christ isn't resurrected. And if he isn't resurrected, then we're still in our sins because God wasn't satisfied with his payment. But he is resurrected. So that's what that little clause means. And don't let it frighten you. It's just part of the context here. But verse 3, he starts the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. A person, a work, an accomplishment. Christ died for our sins. So when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for all of our sins. Now notice, it goes on to say, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day. That's not technically part of the gospel. I'm not saying it isn't true. It is true and it's important. But technically, Christ died for our sins. He wasn't buried for our sins and he wasn't raised on the third day for our sins. He died for our sins. So three things have to be there to be a gospel message. A person, Jesus Christ, a work, he died on the cross, and an accomplishment. That death paid for our sins. It's so simple. And yet people go out, what's the gospel message? Receive Christ as your Savior. Come on, that's not the gospel. That's what it says here? It's not what it says in my Bible. Ask Jesus into your heart. I don't see that. And yet Paul is saying, this is the gospel. Back to Galatians, Paul states directly he's going to address the subject of what is the purpose of the law. So verse 19 through 24 of Galatians 3 are going to answer the question, why the law? And Paul's going to begin by making three comparisons between the law and the promise that he made to Abraham. So three comparisons between law and promise. First one, the law was added, the promise was original. Remember, the promise came 430 years before the law. So the promise was original. That's the first thing he did. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, some 430 years later came the law. So it came later. And that's the point Paul is making. Verse 19, why the law then? It was added. So it came later. Promise was original. Now, not in the sense, don't misunderstand this. It's not added in the sense that it was added to the original promise, because the original promise was a promise. You know, it was a document. It was a contract. You can't come later and add things to a contract without both parties' approval. So it's not added to. It's added as a separate thing. It's a whole separate thing, and it has a whole separate purpose than the promise. So it's not added to the promise, it's added beside the promise. It supplemented the promise, and it did so by pointing out man's desperate need for salvation. That's the purpose of the law. You look at the law and be honest and say, can you keep this law from the day of your bar mitzvah until you die. Every single law in the law. And if you're honest, you're going to say, it's impossible. Of course it is. That's the purpose of the law, to make you see that. So you have to say, I can't do it. I have to depend on someone else for my salvation because I can't save myself. So it leads us to the cross work of Jesus Christ. The law did not change the promise in any way, shape, or form. And we noted last time in verse 17, if it had changed the promise, it would have nullified the promise. It would have put it out of business, as we saw in verse 17. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Nullify, katargeo, means to put out of business. So it did not put the promise out of business. It can't. So then in verse 19, we have the reason the law was added. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. That's the immediate purpose of the law. Because of transgressions. Now there's two ways to take that. Expositors take that two different ways. My way's right. Then there's a wrong way. First, we'll look at the wrong way. The word used, because of, is the Greek word charon. And one view of this word is that the law was added because of transgressions, meaning there were so many transgressions, man was so sinful that something had to be done to keep the lid on him. So God added the law. He added the law to keep the lid on sin so that people would not sin so much. Something had to be done. Sin was rampant, so God added the law to keep the lid on it. There's some problems with that interpretation. Romans 5:20 is one of them. Romans 5:20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now, does that sound like it's keeping the lid on it? No. It says the law came so that transgressions would increase. Now, does that mean men would sin more? You could take it that way, but it points out to man the things that are sinful. So man knows there's more sin. But you can take it this way. This is probably the best way to understand this passage. The law came in so that transgressions might increase. Man has a built-in system called the sin nature that balks at law. So God instituted the law. And it's like the lady's house. This lady has a house with a big picture window, and kids ride back and forth on bicycles all day. And everything's fine until she gets worried. So she puts up a big sign in her front lawn, do not throw rocks through window. And what are the kids going to do when they see that sign? Hey, I didn't think of that. That's cool. I'm going to throw a rock through a window. Man has something built into him that's like that. And when God instituted the law, man saw the law and sin just increased. Because man has a built-in sinner, the old sin nature. Romans 3:20. So if you're thinking the law was put on to contain sin, then Romans 5:20 is mistaken. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that's the point. Knowledge of sin. Now, if you take that back to Galatians 3 and you apply it to that word charon, because of it's called the telic force of that word. What that means is because of the transgressions that will be pointed out that man didn't know was sinful before. So you can take it that way, and that's the way I take it. Look at Titus 1 for an example of that telic force of that word. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 11, it's talking about rebellious men. Well, I'll go back to verse 10, we'll pick up the sentence. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting the whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of," that's charon, "sordid gain." That means to produce sordid gain for them. If we take that back then to Galatians, the law was given to make sin obvious. That was the purpose of the law, to point out sin, to make it obvious. Now that counters an argument that's very, very popular. Most people don't bother to read or study the Bible, so they have no idea about this, but a lot of people think, you know, I do better than my neighbors, so I'm going to heaven because God grades on the curve. You know, and I'm a pretty good guy. Once in a while I do something I shouldn't, but I'm a pretty good guy. But God doesn't grade on the curve. God expects perfection. And there's only one person that ever lived a life of perfection. And he died for our sins. So it shows that God doesn't grade on the curve. That's what the law teaches us, that he expects perfection. Now the second comparison, the law was temporary and the promise is permanent. Look at 3:19. It says, "Why the law then was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." And that's the same seed that we're talking about back in verse 16, where it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." It does not say "and to seeds," it's referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So when Christ came, what happened to the law? It served its purpose. It has a time limit on it, until the seed should come. Also have in verse 23, "before faith came." But before faith came, and the faith is the church age kind of faith. And then it also says in verse 25, "we are no longer under a tutor." But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So you see those limitations on the law? It was temporary. It said until the seed should come, before faith came, we are no longer under a tutor. And tutor is going to be one of the illustrations that Paul uses to demonstrate the purpose of the law. And the last comparison, the law was given indirectly, and the promise was given directly. The law was given from God to angels to Moses, finally to Israel. Look at Acts 7:38. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. It says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Now, who was that? Moses, right? And who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. So Moses got the law from God. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 2. This one, I'm sure, just galled the Jews to death, because Paul is using one of their traditions that they used to prove the law was great, and he uses it to prove the law is not so hot, that same tradition. And that's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." So we have the angels in there too. And that's what the Jews thought was pretty cool. The traditional Jewish view was that the participation of angels in the giving of the law enhanced the glory of the law, because angels participated in it. Paul uses that fact to say that's the difference between the promise and the law. The law came through mediators. It had to have Moses, angels, and then to man. So he shows the law is inferior because the angels participated, not superior. And the law always had a mediator. That's important. The law always had a mediator. First it was Moses, then the high priests. You know, people think of God as just setting up in heaven, just dying to hear from us. But you know what? God is kind of hard to approach. He doesn't just let anybody approach him anytime. It would be like me going up to and knocking on the door of the White House and saying, "Hey, I'm Pastor Jim from Kansas City, and I want to see the president. What do you think would happen?" Well, if they knew me, it'd be big trouble. But that's the idea. God is not just available. There's a mediator. And that mediator was the high priest, and he saw God once a year on the Day of Atonement. Remember, they had the veil. In the Old Testament, they had a veil, and that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And once a year, the high priest of Israel would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And that happened once a year. And God's glory appeared over the mercy seat. So does that sound like God just walk up to him and say, "Hey, God, how you doing today?" You know, that's not the way God is. You have to have a mediator to approach. We have the mediator in our age. We have Jesus Christ, and he's sitting right at God's right side. But they had a human mediator go into the Holy of Holies. And this story, I tell this story every time. When the high priest, and this is a tradition, this isn't in the Bible anywhere, so you can turn off your hearing aid if you want. But they had a tradition that when that high priest went behind that veil to the Holy of Holies, he had a rope tied around his ankle. Because if he did something wrong and God struck him dead, nobody else could go in to pick up the body. So they'd have to drag him back out. That's how accessible God is in the Old Testament. So the law always had a mediator. At the cross, if you're worried about this, at the cross that veil was torn in half. Look at Matthew 27, and it's kind of interesting how it's torn in half. In Matthew 27, because now there's no human mediator involved anymore. since the cross. We have a mediator who is Christ. But in Matthew 27:15, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, from God's side to man's side." He tore the veil in half. So now there's no veil between man and God. And we have access through our high priest, who is Jesus Christ, who sits at God's right hand. What a privilege we have to live in this age. I mean, what an incredible privilege we have. And we blow it. So, you know, we look back and we studied Genesis and we saw all the, can I say it, stupid things that Abraham did, the bad decisions he made. And we said, how could he do that? God talked to him directly. But then I'm sure there's Old Testament saints up in heaven saying, these people are indwelt with the Holy Spirit permanently. What? How can they do what they do? So don't feel superior to those guys. You know, we're the same way. And that's just the way man is, because we have a built-in sin nature. And that built-in sin nature loves to keep rules. So the law always had a mediator, very important. And the logic is in verse 20. It says, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." The logic is this: the law is a contract between God and the Jewish people with Moses and the priests as the middleman. All this is saying is that a mediator is not for one party only. So the mediator is the law part. There's always a mediator. It was Moses, it was the priest, there was always a mediator. So this verse, all it is saying is that in order to need a middleman, there has to be two parties involved. Is that simple? Does that seem simple to anybody here? I mean, to me it seems very simple. All he's saying is that if you have a mediator, then you have to have two parties, because who would the mediator talk to if you only had one? According to A.T. Robinson, he's the guy that wrote the Greek book that you can use for a boat anchor. It's huge. And he wrote a series of books called Word Studies in the New Testament. A.T. Robertson says that there are over 400 different interpretations of that verse. It seems so simple to me. I just scratch my head. What are people thinking? You know, did God write the Bible to be obtuse, to be hard to understand? Somewhat. It takes study. It takes a lifetime. But this verse is very easy. He's saying that if you have a middleman, you have to have two parties. What was the Abraham way? Was there a middleman involved? No middleman. It says God is one. There was no middleman in the Abraham deal. God did everything. He put Abraham to sleep, and then he went through the process by which they sealed a deal or signed a contract, made a contract. So that's the only thing he's saying. He's comparing the law and the promise. He says, if you have a middleman, you have to have two parties involved in the contract. That would be a conditional covenant. That would be if God said, if you keep my law, I will save you. That would be conditional. But that's not what it is. Because the promise is one-sided. God said, I will save you on the basis of faith. So very simple. Now, we could come to a possible misunderstanding or a false conclusion, and that's in verse 21 where it says, is the law then contrary to the promise? Is rule-keeping contrary to the promise? Well, he says, may it never be. Paul's been contrasting the law and the promise, but Does that mean there's a conflict then in God's character because he made the promise and then he added the law later? And he says, no, may it never be the correction, because the law was never intended to impart life. That's not the purpose of the law. So there's no contradiction between law and promise. The law was added to point out all those transgressions so that we would go to the promise for salvation. That's the purpose of the law. It's to point out the fact that we're sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep the law. Therefore, we have to go to Jesus Christ and say, I'm a hopeless sinner. There's no possible way I can keep the law, save myself. I have to trust you, believe what God said about you, that is, that your death paid for my sins. And God didn't just say that. He demonstrated it by raising Christ up on the third day. That showed he was satisfied. So the law was never intended to impart life. That's the last part of verse 21. For if law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on law. But it wasn't. This is what's called a second-class condition in Greek. If a law had been given, which was able to impart life. Second-class condition means it's assumed false. So if there was a law that was given that could impart life, and there wasn't, then righteousness would be based on law. Only then. But that's not what the law was for. Now, Paul is going to use two illustrations to demonstrate this. And the first one he uses is a jailer. In verse 22 and 23, he says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, the word but here, in verse 23, marks a contrast. You know, that's the word that we use to mark a contrast. It's called an adversative in grammar. So it's the contrast between the false conclusion that God is somehow has a dual personality, or, you know, because he has a law and a promise both going. And it's going to point out the actual fact. False conclusion on one hand. The actual fact is that not only is the law not able to impart life, its very purpose is to point out sin. And we noted this last week. What does law do? It condemns. That's the purpose of law. If I kept the law if I never broke a law up until now, if I went to downtown Kansas City and robbed a bank, what do you think would happen? I'd be arrested. The purpose of law is not to impart life. It's to condemn. That's what law does. It says you can't do this. The word shut up is kind of interesting. Synkleo, it means to incarcerate. That's verse 22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Shut up is synkleo, to incarcerate or enclose. Look at Luke chapter 5. And we're just looking at an example of this word in Luke chapter 5 and verse 6, where it says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. that word enclosed is the same word. They got a lot of fish in their net, and they were caught in the net. It was a common word used for putting people in prison. In other words, if you think that you can be justified by rule-keeping, then the law traps you. It encloses you. You're caught like a rat in a trap because you know you can't. You can't keep the whole law. Why? Why does God enclose us and trap us in the law? To show the need for salvation. That's what the law is for, to show us the need for salvation, and therefore to lead man to Christ. Verse 23 gives the limitation of the law, and it should begin with before the faith came. Now, a little grammar class here. It's not talking about faith in general. It's talking about a particular faith. That's why the is there. Of course, it's left out in our New American Standard translation, in mine anyway, but it's in the Greek. Before the faith came. What faith, then, is he talking about if it's a particular faith? Well, that's what we call an article, and the is an article. That's what we call the faith. The article is called the article of previous reference. What that means is the faith is the faith he's been talking about in the previous section. It connects it back. Verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, that's the faith. The faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the same one he's talking about in verse 23 when he says, before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. So the law has a limitation. It's limited by until the faith came. So our faith is similar to Abraham's faith, but it's different because we have additional revelation. You know, revelation is progressive, and we have more. We could paraphrase this, the church age kind of faith, because we live in the church age. And what is the church age kind of faith? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in what God has said about him, that he died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. So our faith looks back at the finished work of Jesus Christ. Did Abraham's faith look back at the finished work of Jesus? No, it hadn't happened yet. His faith looked forward to the coming Messiah. And in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Messiah. We look backwards at the Messiah. Kept in custody in 23, but before the faith came, we were kept in custody. Phrureo. And what that means is a garrison guard keeping guard over a town. That was a phrureo. He was the garrison guard. It's a military term, and it means to cover all the escape routes, to keep the town escape-proof, so to speak. So that's what the law does. It's kind of an interesting metaphor. The law keeps us trapped. There's only one escape, and that's the cross. It's like being in a concrete room with only one door. It's the only way to get out is to believe the gospel message. It's the only way. So what do I think about ecumenicalism? I think it's a pile of dung. Because the first thing they do when they get together is say, we can have fellowship based on the things we believe, like abortion, we all believe the same thing. We all believe that, you know, Roman Catholic, I'll use them as an example, just an example. You know, we all believe that Jesus Christ is deity and that there was a virgin birth. But then we'll say, well, We believe that faith, that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, well, let's set that aside for a moment. Let's go to the things that we can agree on. But it's what they don't agree on that's the problem. And that's why there's only one door in this concrete room. And that's what we need to tell people. If you think you're more saved because you've been baptized, if you think you're more saved because you are a member of a church, if you think you are more saved because of any possible reason you can think of, then that's merit mentality. Because we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And the law has us boxed in. If you think your baptism's going to open another door in that concrete room, won't do it. There's only one door, and it's faith in Christ. So my Muslim brethren they're wrong. They're just wrong. And people get upset when I say, oh, you can't say that. That's what they believe. If they believe the moon was purple, would that, oh, okay, the moon's purple then. No, it isn't. They're wrong. You're wrong. There's only one door. The faith which was later to be revealed. And the word to the faith which was later to be revealed, in the last part of verse 23, it says, but before faith came, before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And that word to the faith is the word ace. And ace indicates direction towards. It's a little preposition that indicates direction towards. Or with a view to would be another way to say it, as it's used here. So the law shut off every line of escape with a view to faith in Christ. That's the purpose of the law. It shuts off every avenue of escape except Jesus Christ. So does the law contradict the promise? No. The law augments the promise by showing us how much we need the promise. They're two separate programs. They have two separate purposes. And then the last illustration is that of a tutor. In verse 24, when it says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So the very law itself leads us to justification by faith. What a program. I couldn't have thought of that if I lived to be a million. But then, as I said before, my brain is kind of like a flatworm next to God's. So the ultimate purpose of the law, justification by faith. Now, tutor is kind of a bad choice of words here, I think. It says, therefore the law has become our tutor. And tutor is the Greek word paedagogos. What a paedagogos, we get the English word pedagogue from it. What a paedagogos was the Greek slave or the Greek Roman slave who was responsible in a family for children between 6 and 16. He was responsible for those kids between 6 and 16. One of his major functions was to make sure that little kiddie got to school. Because if you just send kids out to school, you know, they kind of dawdle and go here and go there. So the paedagogos, he went along to make sure those kids got to school. Now, we have a translation of the word tutor. That kind of gives us the idea that he could do the job of the teacher. Because a tutor is somebody who can teach you, right? But that's not what this guy's job was. His job was getting you to someone who could teach you. And that's what the law is. It can't do the job of the teacher. The law can't do the job of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Paul showed that again and again and again and again and again. So what's the purpose of the law? To shuffle us little kiddies off to Jesus Christ so that we have to put our faith in Him for salvation instead of ourselves and our works, which are, what, filthy rags. So he could not do the job of a teacher. He was only functional for a designated period of time, too, like the law, from when the child was 6 till he's 16. That was his area of expertise there. So the tutor could not do the job of the teacher. So what do we bring away from all this today? Just a few things to remember. First, the law and the promise are completely separate programs with completely separate purposes. The promise is the program that gives us salvation. The law is the program that leads us to salvation. Different program, different purpose. The law supplements the promise, but it does not change it in any way, shape, or form. And the purpose of the law is to point out sin and remove any hope of salvation apart from faith in Christ. Now, next time we'll start the section on our position under faith. In verse 25, it says, "But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So we have a different position now. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your program of salvation. And we pray that we can constantly keep in mind that nothing we do on our parts, no merit mentality that we can come up with, can possibly bring blessing from you. And the only thing that you honor is our faith. So we pray that we can know your word so that our faith has an object. And we pray that we can believe that word. And we pray that we can base our decisions on what we believe, your word, and therefore, through faith, live a life that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.